This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we are in Ephesians chapter number 4, and so we're about to begin the second half of the book of Ephesians. And as we talked about when we began the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are more heavy on doctrine and theology, and the second half of the book is more of a practical nature. And so I think you'll see that right from the beginning tonight as we go through chapter 4. The things that we're going to see in chapter 4 are of a very practical nature for all of us in our Christian lives, and it's going to take some of those things we learned in the first three chapters and apply them to our lives in the last three chapters. And so we'll look at that tonight. So here we are, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." All right, so he calls himself again a prisoner of the Lord. Now, he is a willing prisoner, but he is a prisoner of the Lord in that Paul feels as though he has an obligation to God. That is, he has no right to just walk away from the Lord. We talked about that a little bit in the morning service, in the morning message. But he is choosing to be a prisoner of the Lord. But nevertheless, he's a prisoner of the Lord. If you and I are walking with him, we should view ourselves the same way that the Apostle Paul did, that we are a prisoner of the Lord. Yes, we're a willing prisoner of the Lord, but we don't have the freedom and the liberty to walk away from him if we're going to be what we ought to be, and if no other reason, out of debt to the Lord for what he's paid for us. He says, "I beseech you." What does the word beseech mean? To beg, that's exactly right. He says, because of everything I just said, I, who am a prisoner of the Lord, beg you. All right, what is he begging them? He's begging them that they walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So, like I've said many times with the Apostle Paul, let's start at the end and work our way back to the beginning part of the phrase or the sentence, whatever it is. The first thing he says, starting at the end, is wherewith ye are called. So we know what he's talking about because we talked about the calling of God when we were earlier in the book of Ephesians, and we also studied Romans chapter 8, written by Paul, that talks about being called. And so we know what he's referring to here is that the call to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those who have received and accepted the call we're supposed to be walking in a way that causes us to become sanctified, that is, to become more like Christ as we go along. So we were called by God, called into salvation, and called to be different, called to be separate from the world. And he says that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Well, the vocation of our calling is the lifestyle of our calling. It is how we're supposed to live and do and act based on our calling. So the calling that we have, called of God to be saints, we're supposed to live like saints, act like saints, walk like saints. And so that's the vocation wherewith we were called. And he says to walk worthy of that. We can walk worthy of that vocation, or we can walk unworthy of the vocation. If we walk worthy of that vocation, then we walk in such a way that we bring glory to God by the way we're living our lifestyle. If we're not walking worthy of that vocation, why, we're just dragging His name through the mud instead of getting glory for His name. So he continues on, we're still in the middle of a sentence here, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. How? How do you do that? Well, he tells us, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. All right, now we're going to continue in just a moment here, but I thought tonight what we'll do is on two sides of the board, we'll make two different columns, and on one side we'll list the things that Paul says are things that should be in our lives. And on the other side, we'll list some things, if we find any, that he says to avoid and to stay away from in the way that we walk. So if we're going to walk in the Lord, first of all, he says with lowliness and meekness. Well, lowliness doesn't mean that we have no value, but what does he mean when he says that we walk in lowliness? That's right, in humility. That is, we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's the way the Bible defines that, I believe. We think of ourselves not more highly than we ought to think. Now, how... I'm sorry, what, Mary? Okay, we don't think more highly of ourselves than of others. How else does that mean that we should... How should I think of myself? You know, the world today kind of goes from one extreme to the other. You've got some lost people that they are just arrogant as can be, and they obviously think more highly of themselves. But you got some folks, unsaved people, on the other end of the spectrum, that they have a very poor image of themselves. That's why we have so many young people, and older people now too, that are committing suicide because they have a low self-image. How should I think of myself? If I'm a child of God, how should I view myself?
Everybody should keep an uppermost in their mind there, but for the grace of God go I.
But for the grace of God go I.
Okay.
So,
if you see, you know, somebody's acting like they shouldn't be acting with everything, that could be me.
So realizing that were it not for God's grace, I could be as bad as the next person. I think that's a good way of looking at it. Anybody else? Well, as a child of God, certainly I should realize it's nothing in and of myself that is worthy of me being a saint, me being a saved person, which is what a saint is. But neither should I think too lowly of me either, because I am a child of God. And so I am someone who should hold my head up high, look people in the eye, but I should walk as though I'm not better than anyone else, but I'm not worse than them either. I am saved by the grace of God, and I am a child of the King. And so I should walk like that, act like that, hold myself that way. But he says, walk in lowliness and meekness. Now, there are a lot of people that get this one wrong, because I know some people who, I don't know if they would say it out loud or not, but if you ask them to define what it means to be meek, they would say, well, that basically is just being a doormat, letting people walk on you. That's not what it means to be meek. God is not expecting nor desiring for us to be meek in that we let people walk over us and abuse us. So what does it mean to be meek? T.R.? All right, TR says being gentle and loving in the way we look at and respond to other people, even if they're not that way to us. I think that's true. Anybody else? One of my teachers in Bible college, and I don't recall which one it was now, had a good explanation that I have always remembered since then of meekness. His definition for meekness was strength that is controlled. In other words, I could lash out at you, but I choose not to lash out at you. I could, you know, refer back to someone in a derogatory way because of how they treated me or what they said, kind of like what TR was intimating, but I choose not to do. So it is strength that's under control. It's within my ability to lash out at you, but I choose not to. Non-aggressive, that I think that's right. Very good. All right, so in lowliness and in meekness, with long suffering. All right? What does long suffering mean? Patient. Yeah. Putting up with things. Isn't that really what it is? Putting up with things, putting up with people. And the next part goes right with that, forbearing one another in love. So it means being patient and putting up with each other, even when we wouldn't normally do that, but we do that because of the love of Christ. So we've already got a list of four things that we ought to be if we're going to walk worthy of the vocation wherein we're called. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. All right, let's continue on. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, of course, means trying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We all want peace. I mean, most people want peace. I guess I've met some people that didn't necessarily want peace. You probably have too. But the average person in life wants peace, a peaceful existence. I remember Jefferson Davis, the first president of the Confederacy, he said, "All we want is to be left alone." And that's the way a Christian ought to be too. We shouldn't be aggressive toward others. We just want to be left alone. And so this concept here of peace, that ought to be our goal. Paul said, as much as is possible, to live peaceably with all men. That's what we ought to strive for. He said that in the book of Romans. We ought not be causing commotion that brings the ministers of justice down upon us, because that's their job, the civil magistrate, is to preserve peace. And if they preserve peace, then we can go about our lives, we can raise our families, have our businesses, earn a living, do all the things that we need and want to do for just simply because there's an element of peace in existence. But Paul says here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, the way we keep true peace is, as Christians, by having unity of the Spirit. What he means by that is that we all that are believers, as he's already told us in Ephesians chapter 1, from the moment we're saved, we have the Spirit within us. He's the earnest of our salvation. So we have Him 24/7 from now till we see Jesus face to face. I have the Spirit of God within me. You have the Spirit of God within you. She has the Spirit of God within her. And so what Paul is saying here is that we should try to be unified because the Spirit is unified. If He's in me and He's in you and He's in her, why, the Spirit wants the same thing all the time. And so if we get along with each other, we can maintain that unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what Paul is talking about. You know, really, if every church would just get a handle on the things that are in Ephesians chapter 4, there wouldn't be any church splits, wouldn't be any big disagreements, wouldn't be people that would storm out of the church and not come back. You know, we would all just get along like we ought to get along in each individual Bible-believing church, because we are supposed to be trying to keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, I'm reminded of one of the things Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount. I preached a message on it probably about 6 months ago, the difference between peacemakers and peacekeepers. Jesus did not teach us to be peacekeepers. That is, there are some people that they're willing to sacrifice whatever they have to sacrifice, including convictions, biblical convictions and doctrine, just to keep the peace. Well, Jesus didn't teach that. Paul's not teaching that. But rather, Jesus said to be the peacemakers, so that when there is a disagreement in love, we can reach out to the other party to be reconciled. It doesn't mean we compromise on things we shouldn't compromise on, but if we have love for each other and we're both striving to have that unity of the Spirit, we can reach a conclusion of the matter without the enmity that oftentimes comes up. He says in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." So Paul is going to explain the unity that he's talking about. All right, so there's one body. What is that body that he's referring to? That's right, the body of Christ, the church. In the sense of talking about all Christians, anybody that's saved is part of the body of Christ. Here in our local New Testament church, everyone who's a member of Pinnacle Baptist Church is part of this local body of believers. So he says there's one body, though, and he's talking about the body of Christ, everyone who's saved. There's one body, there's one Spirit, capital S, and that's, of course, the Holy Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. What is your hope, by the way? If you've been called by God to salvation, what's the hope you have, TR? Okay, that's our purpose, that's our goal to glorify Him, but what's the hope you have at the end of the road? What are you hoping for at the end? Yeah, to go to heaven, spend eternity with Him, to glorify Him. And so that's the hope. The one hope we have is that we're all going to be together with Him for all eternity. He continues with this description of unity, verse 5. One Lord. Well, who's that one Lord? It's Jesus. One faith. Well, that's that faith in Christ. One baptism. What baptism is he talking about? It's when the Spirit of God baptizes us into Christ. That's right. When we're baptized into Christ, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 6. He's not talking about when you got dunked under the water. He's talking about when you got saved. And in spite of what my friends in the Christian church think, that's not when you got down in the baptismal pool. It's the moment you put your faith in Christ, and the Apostle Paul says you were baptized into Christ. You were dunked into Jesus by the Spirit, and that's the baptism of which he's speaking here. Then he continues, one God and Father of all. Of course, he's talking about God the Father here, obviously, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want to make sure we understand that verse 6 is not teaching that our God is, he's not teaching pantheism. That word pantheism, that's a pagan concept. What is the concept of pantheism? Anybody? Okay, you're real close, Uncle Milton. TR, you want to take a stab at it here? Okay, TR is right at the doorstep of it. The word pan means all. Theism, of course, refers to God. It is, like TR was saying, that everything has God within it, but the concept of pantheism is that everything is God and God is everything. There's a universal force, a universal God. It's one God, not a different God for each rock and tree and everything, but he's one God, but he's in every single thing. Everything is part of God and God is part of everything. The universal soul concept, which goes right along with the whole Star Wars thing and the Force and viewing God as some universal force as much as anything. Some of the ancient pagan religions, including the Japanese and Shintoism, would be an example of pantheism. It's why there are some in pagan religions today who still worship nature as part of their religion, because they believe that God is in nature and nature is in God. it's all one big universal God. That is not what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. It's not what he is teaching in this verse. When he speaks of God the Father, he says, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, he's in us because everybody that's saved has the Spirit of God within us. The you all to which Paul is referring is not every human being. Paul is talking to believers, to Christians. And these are the ones who has God within us. All right, beginning in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Paul says in verse 7 that every one of us is given a measure of grace. We've already talked about it, but as it regards salvation, what is grace? What's that? Yeah, what is grace in regards to salvation? That's right. God giving us something we don't deserve, which of course is salvation itself. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Not of yourself. That's right. So he's talking here about, first of all, the grace that's involved with salvation, that God has given that to us. He's poured that out upon us. It is God's grace that saves me from my sin. Now, some of us have a big sin debt that needs to be covered with God's grace. Some of us have a medium sin list, and some of us might have a shorter list. But we've all got sin on our debt, right? And so Paul is saying here that he has given to each of us grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know how much grace God gave you to save your soul when he saved your soul? Brother Alex hit the nail on the head. However much it took to cover your sins and save your soul, that's how much grace God saved you, gave you when he saved you. And it was different for each person. But he gave you however much measure you needed to save your soul. It's the gift of Christ. Verse 8. Wherefore? Or let me tell you a little bit more about what I just said. Because of what I just said, he saith, that is God says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended, that is, went down, is the same also that ascended, went up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. All right, let's stop right here. In verse 8, he's saying when he ascended up on high, that is when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and not only appeared to Mary there that resurrection morning in the garden there at the tomb, but he went on up to heaven. And you and I know from what we read in the book of Hebrews, upon his arrival there in heaven, he went to the heavenly temple and went over to the heavenly mercy seat and he sprinkled his own blood on the heavenly altar. But it says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Not only did he sprinkle his blood on the heavenly mercy seat there in heaven, but he gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts because he was giving gifts for the setting up of the New Testament church, to establish the church of the living God. a living organism that had never existed before. For you see, the church, as we've talked about before, is not Israel. It has different promises, different rules, different expectations. All of those things between the church and Israel, or many of them, are different. They're not the same entity. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. It was a separate entity that didn't exist, couldn't exist until the cross and the resurrection. So when He ascended up on high, He left behind a fledgling, beginning, new organism, new institution, living body, that is the church. And providing for that, He gave to the church gifts. Those are the gifts He gave unto men of which Paul is speaking. Now, at that point, we've got to stop for just a second, and we've got to talk about what is it that Paul is describing here when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, it was about 3 years ago on a resurrection Sunday that I preached a message and I talked about the mystery of the 3 days. That is, what did Jesus do and where was He during those 3 days between the being placed in the tomb, or actually before they even took His body down off the tomb when He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Between then and resurrection morning, where was He and what was He doing for 3 days? If you ask some people, they'll tell you that he went to the part of hell that is on fire, and he burned up in fire for 3 days and three nights before He came up out of there. That's not what the Bible teaches in either the Old Testament or the New. I'm going to attempt to draw on this side of our whiteboard here exactly what Paul is talking about, what the Old Testament talked about, and what Peter also talks about in the New Testament as well. Here's the earth, the flat disk of the earth. Beneath the earth, in the heart of the earth, down below that, there was a holding place. In the Old Testament, before the cross, we know there were two different parts of that. We know there were two parts of that because when Jesus gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus, He describes it, that both of them died, and the rich man immediately opened up his eyes in hell, being tormented in the flame. Immediately, just like that. He was in torment, in a flame. But there was a great chasm between Him and Lazarus. This is not the Lazarus that was raised from the dead by Jesus, but a different Lazarus in the story, a poor beggar named Lazarus. He went to a place that was also in the heart of the earth, a place that was called Abraham's bosom. It's not heaven. Heaven's up above the firmament. It's the throne room of God. It's not that. It's Abraham's bosom is what it was called, where all the Old Testament believers went when they died. They didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. That's why Abraham was there. What's another name for Abraham's bosom that you can think of from the New Testament, from the Gospels? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, He turned to the thief who believed on Him, and He said, "Today thou shalt be with Me in paradise." So that's another name. That's a name Jesus used for it on the cross. So whatever this place was, Jesus referred to it as paradise. So it quite obviously was not a place of fire and torment. When Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, He described them as two places with a gulf fixed between them so that you couldn't go back and forth from one to the other, but apparently you could see back and forth from one to the other. All those Old Testament saints, from the Garden of Eden right up till the time that Jesus died and rose again, they all went to Abraham's bosom. I guess Adam was there and Eve was there. Moses was there. Abraham was there. So here's the theological explanation of why those Old Testament believers went there. Anybody want to venture the guess before I give it? TR, why did they go to this place instead of going to heaven? TR is right. Those Old Testament believers were saved the same way you and I are saved today, by grace through faith. But their faith was that God was going to one day provide a sacrifice for their sins. But the sacrifice had not yet been paid. Because all those bulls and goats that were sacrificed, the Bible says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can never wash away sins. It was a demonstration of their faith that they offered them, but they didn't save anybody from their sins. But their faith in the fact that God was one day going to provide that sacrifice, meant that they didn't have to go to this place where the rich man went, where he lift up his eyes being in hell in the fire. They went to this place called Abraham's bosom because they had faith in God. He was going to pay for their sins. But they couldn't go, like TR said, until he made the payment. But the moment he made the payment and he rose from the dead, Paul is referencing the verse that says that he took captivity captive. That is, he took all these Old Testament saints who had put their faith in him. He took them and he took them onto heaven. That's why today, Old Testament saints, they're seated around the throne of God today too. In fact, John saw them right along with martyred Christians. From the early church, when John had his vision, the revelation, he saw Old Testament believers around the throne just like there were New Testament believers around the throne. But Jesus couldn't take them up to heaven until the penalty for their sin had been paid. Otherwise, he would not be a righteous God, a just God, and a holy God. Sin must be paid for. And so until it was paid for, they couldn't go. But when he paid for it, he took them with him. He took captivity captive. And there's another verse, I believe in the book of Psalms, that says that hell hath enlarged herself. What most fundamental Bible-believing theologians think is that when Jesus took captivity captive, Abraham's bosom ceased to exist, and this great gulf ceased to exist, and the part of hell where the rich man was just took over the other holding area there in the heart of the earth. Hell hath enlarged herself to accommodate all those millions that were still yet to come that have gone to hell since then. That's the place of which he is talking here when he says that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended, went down, is the same also that ascended, went up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, when he did that, Paul says, he gave gifts unto men. Now he's going to tell us what some of those gifts were. Verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. All right, so here are some of the New Testament callings that he gave to mankind for the church. The first one is an apostle. We've already talked about what an apostle is. An apostle was a special office for someone who had seen the resurrected Jesus and been called by him personally into the ministry. In the general use of the word, there were a number of apostles in the New Testament. Jesus himself sent out 70 of them. But in the sense that you and I think of it, there are 11 plus the Apostle Paul. There were 12 who held the office of apostle. And to those apostles were given special power and authority that the average believer was not given. We read throughout the book of Acts and throughout the epistles of Paul, those special authorities and powers that the apostles were given to do things that were, in all honesty, they were very similar in nature to the ministry that Jesus himself had. He gave them his power to be his representatives on earth for the setting up of the New Testament church because he was ascended back up on high. And so these apostles had special power and authority for the setting up of the church. That's why when the last apostle died, the office of apostle died, in spite of what that fella over there in Decatur calls himself. He says, and some prophets. So he called some to be prophets. I think we could probably put the Apostle John into that category as a prophet. He's the one to whom God showed the revelation. And John wrote, prophesying. The ministry of a prophet is really a twofold ministry. It's foretelling the future, but then it's also just simply forthtelling the truth of God's word. Even in the Old Testament, the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, they spent more time forthtelling the truth of God's word than they did foretelling the future. That is, they just preached, this is what the word of God says, now you need to apply it to your life. They did more of that than they did saying, let me tell you what new revelation God has given me that's going to happen in the future. There was more of just practical preaching than anything, but that's a prophet. And some evangelists. We've got an evangelist coming here to Pinnacle Baptist next Sunday. What's the difference between an evangelist and a pastor? That's right. An evangelist is an itinerant preacher. He travels from place to place, the teaching and preaching the Word of God. The pastor, well, as we know, he's also called the elder of the church. He's called the pastor. He's called the bishop in the local church. Elder, pastor, and bishop, all three refer to the same individual in a local church. He is the one who is the overseer of the local church. He is the one who's referred to as the under-shepherd, under the great shepherd. He's supposed to be watching over the flock of that particular local congregation. And so, yes, ma'am?
An evangelist is used a lot of times.
Well, that's true. Evangelists will go in and hold revival meetings in churches because sometimes we all get so used to hearing our pastor. Sometimes it's good just to inject something new. No. I didn't say you're saying that. I'm saying that, Miss Mary. Sometimes it's good to have somebody else come in. And you know, if the pastor and the evangelist do what they ought to do, most of the time, the evangelist is going to come in and he's just going to preach whatever God tells him needs to be preached without the pastor saying, hey, you know, I'd like you to preach on thus and such. I won't say there's anything wrong with a pastor asking an evangelist to deal with a subject that needs to be dealt with, but sometimes the congregation hearing another man of God besides their own pastor saying the same things that the pastor says does some good. They hear it coming from a different source than just their pastor. And sometimes the evangelist might deal with something that the pastor hadn't even dealt with, and he has a lot more freedom to say things that people might get upset with the pastor for saying, because the pastor knows everybody, but the evangelist who's just coming in, that's just traveling, he doesn't know everybody and their personal lives and goings on and all that. So he has the liberty to just preach whatever needs to be preached without anybody saying, oh, he's preaching that because he knows about what I've been doing. Well, the pastor might know what you've been doing, but the evangelist probably doesn't know. And so it's a different ministry altogether, and there's a purpose and a reason for both of them. And then, of course, he finishes, and some pastors and teachers. Notice that he put pastors and teachers together there. I think every pastor is supposed to be teaching the Word of God. And every good teacher, by the way, includes a little bit of preaching along the way. So, really, the role is to be a pastor teacher. Verse 12. Now, why did he give these gifts to men? Specifically to the church. Verse 12 tells us, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So he gives us three reasons that God gave these gifts, these offices, to the New Testament church. Number one is for the perfecting of the saints. Now we know what a saint is. A saint is just a saved person. What does he mean when he says the perfecting of the saints? Does that mean the same thing that some people mean when they say the perfectibility of man, that man can get to the point that he doesn't sin anymore? No. So what does Paul mean when he says the perfection of the saints? What's another word that means what Paul meant when he said perfection? What's another English word we could have used in... What's that? I don't think we want to use righteous in this one. The word perfection means maturing. That's what it means. The perfection of the saints means the maturing of the saints. In other words, to get perfect, you got to improve. To mature, you got to improve. So what Paul is saying is, he's saying he's given these gifts for the maturing of the church. And he wasn't just talking about the first century church. He was talking about Pinnacle Baptist Church. That these different gifts were given for you and I to grow in our Christian life and become more mature day by day and week by week through our Christian walk. So that's...
Does that mean that you just become more and more in God's will to not make...
I think that's exactly what it means, Uncle Milton, that we don't make the same mistakes. We become more and more in His will, that we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That would mean we were mature, perfect in Christ. So number one, first reason, for the perfecting of the saints. Number two, for the work of the ministry. Well, the work of the ministry, what is that? That's simply winning souls to Christ and discipling those that get saved. That's the ministry. Saving those that need to be saved and then discipling them afterwards. And then number three, he gave those offices, those gifts, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What does that word edify mean? To build up. So to build up the body of Christ. It goes back to what I've said several times in the last month here, is that the primary purpose of church services is not to win lost people to Christ. If they come, they're going to hear the gospel and we're going to try to win them to Christ. But the main purpose of church services is for the church family to grow in grace and to be built up into the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith That is, he gave these gifts for us to grow until we all come in the unity of the faith. We're not all there yet, but we're supposed to be working towards that. And not only in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, preacher, I already know who the Son of God is. He's not talking about just knowing who Jesus is, but knowing Him personally. Knowing Him intimately. And if I know Jesus intimately, personally, how is that going to affect me? Going to make you want to be more like Him? And knowing our Savior and how good He is, how loving He is, the more I know Him, the more I'm going to want to please Him and want to be like Him. It's the same as if you have a close personal relationship with anybody else, whether it's a romantic relationship, member of another, of the other sex, or whether it's just a good friend. The more you get to know that person, the more you want to please them, and the more you want to spend time with them. And Paul says, unto a perfect man. That is, until I'm a mature man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now I'm going to tell you, we talked about it last week. I'm 55 years old. I got saved when I was a little boy, when I was 6 years old. So I'm coming up on my 50th anniversary of getting saved. My 50th spiritual birthday. I'm looking forward to it. I don't know what I'm going to do, Uncle Milton. I'm going to go out and have cake and ice cream somewhere, I'm sure. But you know, even after nearly 50 years, I'm still not measured up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. But I like to think I'm a whole lot closer to that than I was when I got saved. Because I know Him a lot more, a lot better, a lot closer than I did then. And the more I've gotten to know Him, the more I want to please Him, and the more I want to be like Him. Verse 14. If we do all those things, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul says, the reason I want you to become mature is so you won't be like children anymore, because you know what? It's easy to mislead a child. Not because the child wants to be misled, but because the child doesn't know any better than that he's being misled. Paul says, I don't want you being tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by these crafty, sleight of hand men who try to deceive. But, in other words, rather, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him, that is, into Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You see, if I am a mature Christian, I will speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean that it'll always be well received by those who hear it. But it does mean that I will speak the truth. But when I speak the truth, it'll be in love. I've known some Christians and a few preachers who didn't mind speaking the truth, and they were right in what they said. But it sure was hard to see the love in the way they were presenting it and the way they were saying it. But as a Christian, we have to speak the truth, because if we don't speak the truth, someone who's in error will never see that they're in error, and they'll never see the need for the truth. But it ought to be done in love. It ought to be done with compassion. We have to be careful. I have known some people, and I guess I've been accused of it before too, of speaking the truth, but it not being in love. We all have to be on guard that we don't ever get to the point that we feel like, well, I'm always right about this. I know what's right, so I'm just going to say it. You can like it or not. No, we ought to care whether they like it or not, because we want their hearts and lives to be changed as well. Me being right is not the goal. The goal is for them to see the truth and be changed and be different. Verse 16, from whom, that is from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul has a very specific, detailed way of saying things. Really, what he's saying in verse 16 is that my body, all the parts of my body, are supposed to do what they're supposed to do so that my whole body benefits from it. If my ankles don't work like they're supposed to work, it's real hard on the rest of my body. If my hand takes a notion to do things that I don't need it to do or want it to do, why, that's going to cause mischief for the rest of the body. You see, all the parts are supposed to be doing what they're supposed to be doing, and when they all do what they're supposed to be doing, it benefits not just the hand, not just the foot, it benefits the whole body. We're all put together in Christ. We're all part of the body of Christ. We all, if we do what we're supposed to do, the whole body functions a lot better and a lot more smoothly. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying is the reason we ought to want to become mature Christians. And the goal, that way we're supposed to become mature Christians, is that God gave us the gifts of those offices in order to become that way. Why does He want us to become that way? So we can walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And if I am mature, and I am walking the way I'm supposed to walk, these are the things that will be present in my Christian life: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. This is a very practical chapter. It's all about being unified in the Spirit of the Lord. And if we're unified in the Spirit, we're all walking in the Spirit. And we're all bearing the fruits of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. Questions or comments? All right, well, we got about halfway through chapter 14. That's a good stopping point. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for a chance to study the book of Ephesians. Help us to see the practical implications for our own lives. Help us to realize there's something for each of us in this book. And help us to strive to be who and what You called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.